Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. And rejoice in the opportunity to be here with you. Before I begin today, I want to commend some books to you. This is Oswald Chambers' Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. You can get this used for about a dollar on Amazon. Highly recommend it. All right. Some of these things I talk about are not blanket endorsements, but it might as well be. I love Chambers. He also has an older book, Reflections on the Power of Prayer, If You Will Ask. You can see, those of you that are not readers by nature, your repentance can begin with these little thin booklets, right? If you want to change the world, don't write a book, write a booklet, all right? And a little more reservation, but I read this as a teenager. I have a habit of writing the date in the front of a book when I begin reading it, but I didn't do that. I remember, though, starting this book. I remember finishing it in India on a mission trip, but Andrew Murray, The School of Obedience. I'm getting ready to enter a time of seeking the Lord's will for some potential vocational changes. And the Lord has brought me back to this book after years of watching it sit on a shelf for a season of meditation and prayer. And I want you guys to pray for me. Kara and I are going to enter a time of seeking the Lord's will for what He has for us in the future. And, you know, we walk by faith, believing God has something that is greater than we could ask or think. And so if you'll enter into that time with us, just even as the Lord brings us to your mind, just pray for us. If you want to pray with us, you can pick up Andrew Murray's book again for next to nothing. And this one is 27 rupees, because I did buy that in India. So 27 rupees, whatever that translates to into dollars. Who knows? But we are in the Sermon on the Mount today, and I'm glad Pastor Joe has chosen this topic. He texted me or emailed me my assigned text, which I love that, because the hardest part of any sermon for me is deciding which text I want to preach if I'm not in a series of messages, which I'm not often now because of not actually preaching to the same folks every week. But he gave me two texts that I had been studying through Oswald Chambers' books. And I said, Lord, you're trying to say something to me here. And so I was very encouraged that the text I'd been assigned were the very topics on which I had already been meditating for months. And knowing that that's how the Lord seems to work, He saturates us with His truth, and then He gives us an opportunity to speak to His church concerning that truth. I feel like the Lord may have something for us this morning. And let's pray and let's ask His blessing that we would have hearts to receive it. Father, I desire to serve your people well. I desire to open the scriptures to them as you have opened the scriptures to me. But you know how frazzled my mind can be. You know how fatigued my body can be. And so, Father, I pray that neither my inner man nor my outer man would be a hindrance, but rather a vessel to be used by you and for your truth to be poured out to your people. I pray that it would be the wine of joy for your church. And I pray for those who you're going to call out of ease and out of comfort and into the life of secret, regular, habitual, early morning prayer. I pray today that they would hear your call. Some of them have never even entertained this idea, Father. Others have known for some time that it's time to begin. And I pray today that all the obstacles, all the rationalizations, all the excuses, all the apparently valid reasons why this cannot be for them would be set aside, and their hearts would be laid bare before your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, that you would call us to this great work of secret prayer, of lifting our souls up to you day by day, that as the sun rises over this country, it would find us on our knees, pleading, lifting, rejoicing, singing, studying and meditating. For those who once practiced this and have abandoned it, Father, today grant them repentance. Meet them where they are, not where they ought to be. And bring them into the inner chamber of prayer. For those who have had visions given to them through your word, visions of what your call is on their life, and for some reason it's gotten sidetracked and they've abandoned it, Lord, I pray today that you would renew their call and you would restore them to the work that you created them to do, the good works that you prepared beforehand, and they are to walk in those works. And for whatever reason, Lord, as it's been said, Satan is glad to hold the ladder for us to place ourselves on the shelf and not to be used by you. So, Father, I pray that you would take us off the shelf and put us back in the game and make us vital components of what you're doing in this world. Direct us, protect us, and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you are essentially reading what it's like to live as a Christian in this age. Jesus would summarize this sermon by saying, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, because that is what is required of anyone who's to enter into heaven. Anyone who is to have unbroken fellowship with the Father is absolute moral perfection. You cannot attain that. Those of you that are trying should just go ahead and stop. Even if you were to stop sinning right now and never sin again for the rest of your life, you have accumulated a tally of sin that would have to be dealt with in eternity in hell if you stood on your own merit. And so the command is given, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And there's two ways to reason from that command. You can reason as John Wesley did, and I love Wesley. But Wesley said God wouldn't command us to do something that we could not do. Thus, it must be possible for some folks in this life to enter into a state of absolute sinfulness, sinlessness, at least for a time. And I think in having read his biography years ago, Ian Murray wrote a biography of Wesley and the men who followed him. Ian Murray said it was his mother who ultimately influenced him to think that way in such an extreme case, and that Wesley himself never even claimed to have reached that state of sinless perfection for any sustained period of time. But Wesley got it wrong. God constantly commands us to do things we can't do, so that we'll look away from ourselves and look to Him to accomplish the very things He's commanded. So you can take the Wesleyan approach, which says, if I do the right things at the right time in the right way, I can end up accepted by God based largely upon my own sinlessness in a given context. Or you can take Augustine's approach, who said, command what you will, but then give me what you command. That's the Calvinistic Reform correct approach. God, command me to do whatever you want me to do, but then give me what I need to accomplish it. And it seems to me that that's how God works. He commands us to do what is impossible for us to do, and then gives us the grace to do it. In this case, He commands perfection, and He gives it to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of everything that you're going to hear me say in weeks to come on the Sermon on the Mount, and everything Pastor Joe will say and anyone else who preaches this. At the heart of this is the gospel, which is freedom from the tyranny of commands which we cannot accomplish. So Christ commands us to live Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He enables us to do this through His own obedience in our place. His death for our disobedience to such commands, and his resurrection whereby he raises us new and begins to grow us up into him who is the head of all things. So, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, there are three fundamental disciplines that must become a part of your life if you're to walk in obedience to God: giving, praying, and fasting. I call these disciplines because they are. These are not given to us in some automatic sense. They must be cultivated. Deliberately committed to this path, I will learn to give. I will learn to pray. I will learn to fast. Not only by reading about giving, praying, and fasting, but by actually doing these things. And if you're not doing these things on a consistent, regular basis, joyfully in faith that God will honor the widow's mite, that he will honor a request, teach us to pray, that he will honor the attempt to break addictions through the biblical means of fasting, subduing our flesh with the gospel in view, that Christ has already subdued these things, and now he's giving us the means by which we can subdue them in very real and practical ways. If you're not giving, praying, and fasting, let us not begin to complain that God is not at work in our lives. Let's learn to do these things apart from desperation. The problem with these disciplines is that we so often do not do them until we are in a state of absolute desperation, and you cannot learn to pray while you are desperate. You ask God and ask God and ask God, and he seems not to answer. And you say, I tried that. It didn't work. That for someone who doesn't consistently pray, to in a moment of desperation come to God, plead with him, receive not what they asked for, and run out, and then say, I tried it. It doesn't work. It's like a kid you don't know running into your kitchen from the neighborhood street and saying, give me $100. And you say, no. That guy's stingy, you know? There's a difference between your child coming into your kitchen in desperation saying, Dad, I need help. Because you've spoken to that child every day for his life. Then a kid you've never seen before, do not know, do not even know his name, running in and saying, give me whatever it may be. You do not grow in Christ by ignoring Christ most days of your life. The great news of the gospel is that God meets us where we are, not where we ought to be. And so let's begin where we are. Giving, which I imagine was covered last week or the week before, is a vital discipline because it alone breaks the chains of greed. How do I not let money take hold of me? I give it away. You say, well, isn't there an easier way to do that? No, there's not. Prayer breaks the destructive sins of prideful grasping. If giving destroys greed, then prayer destroys the foundational sin behind all sins, which is putting ourselves in the center of the world and grasping for what we think we have to have. Patient, secret, consistent, private prayer will kill that attitude in you. Fasting destroys our idols. the pleasures that God has given us and declared to be good, and we have turned them into idols that we must have, or we cannot continue living, at least not living joyfully. To willingly, joyfully, secretly set aside those pleasures is to say there's only one Lord over this body. There's only one Lord over this mind. I am Christ. I belong to Him and Him alone. You want to tick people off? Preach on fasting. The Bible says that one characteristic of the unbeliever is that his God is his belly. And there's all kinds of ways of fasting that doesn't even involve food, and that's not letting you off the hook. It's just going to attack another idol that you have. So these three key disciplines are part of what it means to live within the kingdom in obedience to Christ. So let's consider the middle discipline. There's giving, prayer, and fasting together. They work to grow us up into Christ. Here's our theology of prayer from Jesus. He says, Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's Jesus' theology of prayer. So, here's four aspects of that theology. Number one, prayer is central to the Christian life. Jesus doesn't say, now let me explain to you why you ought to pray. He takes it for granted that they're going to pray. When you pray, I cannot imagine a Christian who does not pray. I do not know how such a thing could exist. I do not mean that you pray as you ought. I do not mean you pray consistently. I do not mean you pray even correctly. But surely, if you belong to Christ, you do call out to Him. It may be a spasmodic, intermittent type of action, but surely you must pray if you're a Christian. You must ask Him for something. You must know there are certain things that must come directly to you from His hand. So Jesus' theology of prayer is that it's central when you pray. Secondly, He says that, that it's wrought with danger. That's the second aspect of His theology, that this central discipline can go awry very quickly. There is a ditch on both sides of this road. You're walking with Christ, and the one ditch you can fall into is prayerlessness. But on the other side, there's a ditch that you just pray wrongly. You just get it wrong. And how can you do that? You can do it more publicly than privately, with one eye open and one eye closed to see who's watching you and nodding in admiration. That's how you screw it up. In other words, you can turn it into a show. The reason that's such a strong temptation is twofold. Number one, we are prideful beings. If anything, we are concerned about what other people think about us. If we're not concerned about what somebody thinks about us, it's because we think we're so much better than them that their opinion doesn't even really count. To say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me, is usually the ultimate expression of pride. not independence from their opinions. You just believe you're above their opinions. So that's the first reason that putting on a show can happen very easily, even though we don't mean for it to happen necessarily. But the second reason is, and this is Jesus' third aspect of his theology of prayer, is that prayer is connected to rewards. Prayer is connected to rewards. So, Jesus' theology, prayer is central, it's wrought with danger, because it's connected to rewards and we're prideful. So, the prideful man who gets asked to pray in the synagogue or decides to have his personal quiet time in front of 100 people is running a real risk of beginning to play a part. And Jesus said that even he gets a reward. So if you want a certain behavior out of someone you're raising or training or coaching, what do? You reward the behavior. Find them doing something right, even by accident, and say, good job. Much more effective than criticizing bad behavior. I'm not saying that we shouldn't correct and even sometimes criticize bad behavior, but it's so easy for us to be sinfully critical and not get the response that we want. Instead, do what Jesus does. Reward the right behavior. But Jesus said there's a false reward that comes to the hypocrite who prays standing in the synagogue, and it's this, that he is seen by other people. That's what he wanted. He wanted to put on a show. He needed an audience. He got it. Jesus said he has his reward. Problem is, it's temporary and it's destructive. And it will reinforce the behavior. So he gives the faithful Christian a different route. He says, because of this very real temptation to put on a show during public prayer and public times of worship, he says, to counteract that, this is how you pray consistently. When you pray, now he's setting us in opposition to the hypocrite, go into your room. Shut your door. Pray to your Father who's in secret. Because your Father can see you in that prayer closet much better than those others at the synagogue can see this man standing in the doorway praying loud, long, rambling prayers. Your Father sees you. And it's there that he rewards you. So Jesus' theology of prayer is that it's central, it's wrought with danger, but even so, it's the path to reward, but it must be done most frequently, secretly. So those are the four elements: central, wrought with danger, path to reward, secret prayer. One of the problems with our prayer lives is that when we think about where God is and where heaven is, we picture us as way over here and we picture heaven as way out there. And largely we see it as a disconnect. But a better view of heaven would be not way out there, but an alternate reality running right alongside of earth, where the actions, so if I have earth and I have heaven and they're pacing each other right along time, because really, if you want, we could get into this, but there's no need to. God lives outside of time. So these two realities exist. And the actions in one reality can cross over and affect what's done in the other reality. And the actions of the other reality in heaven can cross over and affect what's done on earth. And the communication between the two determines the ultimate outcome of both. Heaven will look like it does in the last day because of prayers prayed on earth. And earth will look like it does in the last day because of the actions taken in response to the prayers from heaven's side. Do you understand that? So it's not that God is way out there and we're over here. It's that when I go into that secret place and I close that door, my Heavenly Father sees and hears. And I am bringing all of my resources to bear, trusting in the gospel righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in my secretness, not in my seclusion, not in my plans, not in my preparations, not in my Bible, not in the position I take when I pray, but I am trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone to bring me into contact with that spiritual world that's right here. So, we go into our room and we shut our door and we pray to our Father who's on the other side of this reality. But He's not in an unreality. He is in the eternal reality. If we had to compare the two, the invisible is more real than the visible. And so He sees. And we pray to Him who we cannot see because we do what we do in faith. And the Bible says that's the path to reward. So you can see the attitude of the hypocrite or the misguided and the attitude of a true Christian and the way they approach this matter of prayer is completely different. One prays to be seen and heard by many. The other prays to be seen and heard by one. So, what we want to do is bridge a gap between a theology of prayer to a practice of prayer. Because what Jesus is aiming for here is not that we understand prayer, but that we pray with understanding. This is not designed for you to walk out of here and say, oh, I understand a lot more about prayer now. It's designed for you to walk out of here and pray. And so that bridge between the theology of prayer and the practice of prayer often collapses. Because we've heard, we think we have done. James would say, be not hearers of the word only, but be doers. He knows the delusion that comes from hearing truth. We think we're obeying it just because we heard it. So if I'm working with Luke with football and I'm trying to install correct habits, or I'm working with myself and I'm trying to break habits and install new habits, we realize how difficult this is. But what I'm aiming for now is that this teaching translate into action on your behalf. So the first step is action. You commit to act on this. Actions that are done repeatedly is what we call practice. And when we've practiced enough, we actually now have a solid habit. That's just the way God has made us. Science can watch this happen in our brain. I describe it to kids like this. The first time you do something, it's like trying to get from point A to point B through a jungle. And the first time you make that journey over here, it's like taking a machete and having to hack your way through all this vegetation and underbrush, and it's difficult. The first time you get out of bed at 5 a.m. and go to a secret place and pray, it's going to feel like hacking through a jungle with a machete. But the surest way to do something twice is to do it once. That's good right there. If you want to act a certain way, just act that way once. And you're almost guaranteeing you'll act that way twice. And a third time. And a fourth. Now doesn't that alarm us a little bit about the things that we do? But it works in the positive direction of sanctification as well. If you get up at 5 or 6 or 4 or whatever time you got to get up to spend time with the Lord, The first time, you're going to be worn out by the time you get there. The second time, you've cleared out some of the underbrush and it's starting to look better. They actually can measure this in your brain, where you create all these nice little wrinkles in your brain, these little grooves that say, this guy actually learned to pray privately. The third time you go, it's not that difficult at all. You've cleared away most of the obstacles. The fourth time you go, the fifth time, the sixth time, they say by about the 21st time, that's a smooth path. In fact, you don't even know another way to walk. So it'll get easier. But the call today is not to understand prayer, it's to pray. It's to follow your Lord. It's we're the servants, we're not above the master. And how did the master apply his own teaching? Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Just take note of this verse. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. This is Jesus. And I pray the Spirit of God rains this down on us. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, some translations would say, as was his habit, because of the tenses of the Greek verb. In other words, the indication here, both by the way that Mark wrote it and by the actions that follow it, that when Peter and the others got up and they needed him, they knew pretty much where he was. And they weren't surprised to find him in private prayer. They just didn't know exactly his physical location. I get the idea that they bothered him a little bit, so he hid from them in different places. That was how the Lord bridged theology, action, practice, habit. This was habitual for him. This is how he lived. This was his life's blood. We have the idea of Jesus as Superman, who only prayed as an example for us. That is not the case. He lived and breathed in the power of the Holy Spirit that he gleaned from prayer. So the fullest expression of man, Jesus Christ, the visible expression of God, where the two worlds that run side by side, that had been essentially secret from one another, you can see from here to here, but you can't see from here to here. They collide in Jesus Christ. And he becomes the fullest expression of man. He is the embodiment of humanity in a particular sense, in a given man, and in a universal sense, and he is what every human being should aspire to be. But he's also the fullest expression and visible form of God. In him, the two worlds collide. And how does he live before us? He gets up before he has to be at work, before he has to meet a first obligation, before he has to have a first conversation, and he goes away in private and he speaks with his Father habitually. Early morning private prayer is the call. Now, how do you do this? Andrew Murray has a little chapter in here called The Morning Watch. He takes that phrase from a few different biblical passages, but this is what shaped my prayer life so long ago, at times for better and at times for worse, because of the full commitment to it or the lack of commitment to it. I don't claim consistency here. That would be fraudulent if I were to do that. But he says that early morning prayer in the life of our Lord was comparable to the first fruits offering that was given in the old covenant. That picture is used so often in the new covenant to describe various aspects of the Christian life. That Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits, the best of the harvest that was yet to come. That the tithe is the first fruits, the first 10%, not the 10% left over after you pay your bills. It's the first fruits which declare that all the other money is His. So the first hour of the day, that morning watch, was to declare that the rest of the day, the rest of your life belonged to Him. He says things like this, which is why I commend the book to you. He says that in this first hour of the day, the soul can give itself away in the time of secret worship into His keeping, that temptation shall only help us unite closer to Him rather than cause us to stumble. That each day in that morning watch we renew and strengthen and surrender to Jesus and the faith in Him, that the life of obedience cannot be maintained in fresh vigor unless we go and receive grace from strength to strength. In the closet, in the morning watch, our spiritual life is both tested and strengthened. It's there that the battlefield, where the victory is to be decided every day, whether God is to have all of us, whether our life is to be absolute obedience, if we truly conquer there, getting rid of ourselves into the hands of our Almighty Lord, the victory for the day is sure. And you say, well, I don't know. I think that's an overstatement. Well, have you tried it? Are you doing it? Is this an intention, a discipline in your life? So to translate from theology to practice, I would just close with this. Your intention needs to be deliberate, maybe even to the point of a vow. I don't think that we ought to make vows on a regular basis because God takes those things very seriously. When you're disciplined for breaking a vow, you know it. I could offer myself from time to time as Exhibit A. You know it. Ecclesiastes says it's better not to make a vow than to make it and break it. But it does not say it's wrong to make a vow. And I believe in a Christian's life, there comes a time when he's been dilly-dallying with something long enough, and he just needs to say, Father, I've heard You call me to this discipline, and I vow that for this period of time, this will be my action, my practice, and I'm asking You to ingrain it as a habit. I think that's very appropriate at times. I think you see that both in the life of Paul and in the life of Jesus through the Nazarite vow that they took. I believe Paul took at least two, and Jesus certainly took one leading up to the cross, which is one reason he wouldn't drink the wine and vinegar mix they offered him when he was dying. But following in the footsteps of our Lord and the apostles, there comes a time that you just have to say, I'm not playing around with this anymore. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. Only you can know whether it's the time to do that or not. But write it down. Write the stipulations. Write the boundaries. Write the plan and commit to it. Sometimes that's the only way we grow. This just doesn't happen by accident. You don't just one day wake up and say, wow, I'm really strong in prayer, and I never meant to be. You don't build these disciplines into your life through casual contact. So you go there deliberately. A prescribed time and place, and you go there prepared. I would commend to you, though I do not have time to elaborate on it, George Mueller. You can find this anywhere on the internet for free in an article. George Mueller, Strategy for meeting with God first thing in the morning. Highly recommend it. And the goal of that time is to concentrate on God. to concentrate. Do you know how little time we spend concentrating on God? How few minutes of any day are spent truly concentrated on God? Oswald Chambers said, how steadily, all through the Old and New Testament, God calls us to stand on the watch. He's elaborating on Habakkuk 2, 1 and 2, where Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I'll watch and see what God will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The idea that he put an issue before God and he's waiting on God to speak, how steadily through the Old and New Testament God calls us to stand on the watch and wait for his indications, and how often God's answer to our prayers have been squandered because we do not watch and wait. Are you thoroughly perplexed over God's way? Are you unable to reconcile God's clear way as revealed in his book with the way he is actually leading you? Then take the line of this prophet during this perplexity. Stand and watch to see what God will say. Watch at the right place and at the appointed time. He says over and over again, God has to teach us how to stand and endure, watching actively and marveling at what God does. What I'm calling you to do is to watch, to wait, to put yourself before God and put your request before him with your mind thoroughly concentrated on him and say, I wonder how God will answer this prayer, but I trust him to do it. To neglect that discipline is to miss out on so much that God wants us to have. Chambers said, we are in the business so often of not taking God seriously, but taking everybody else seriously as a source of answer to our prayers. That was so convicting to me. We pray, Lord, I want this to happen, and we think about the people it involves, and we take their actions towards us very seriously. He said Jesus was never in the business of taking people seriously. He only took his Father seriously. Much better approach to life. To take people less seriously and God more seriously. So who are you going to for help? Who are you going to with your needs? Consider what's been put before you today. And for some of you, you'll hear the call. And God will give you the grace to build this into your life. Deliberately, prepared, concentrating on him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, the word is before us. It's near us. We don't have to go into the heavens to get it. You've not kept it secret from us, but it's right in front of us. And what's amazing about this table before us is that this is a place you have promised to meet us. You certainly could meet us in private prayer, and every indication from the Lord Jesus is that you will. But this is an appointed meeting. Over the bread and over the wine, you have said, I will meet you there. You have said that to eat this bread and drink this cup is to participate in Christ, is to receive the cup of blessing, the nourishment that comes from eating in faith, the joy that comes from drinking in faith. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you here to meet us and to lead us towards this commitment to private prayer. Whatever needs to happen now, Father, meet us here, direct our thoughts, enable our concentration, and may Christ be held clearly in our minds before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Deacons, come and let's prepare to serve the table. Church, this is for baptized believers. It is a proclamation of the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as is contained in our baptism. And if you're not yet a believer, then we ask that you let it preach the gospel to you, but that you not partake of it. This is for those who are in Christ. It is a family meal which you are called to observe, and let it speak clearly to your heart and create desire for you to come in by faith and eat and drink with us. Father, take this bread, which is broken for us. Take this cup, which is poured out for us, and do what you have said you want to do in the lives of your people. It will be different for each of us, but meet us here now, Father, and do it in such a way that we know we've met with you. In Christ's name, amen.